Let us take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to shorten the passage just a little bit this morning from what is in the bulletin. We're going to stop at verse 41 this morning. Acts chapter 13, and let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, that is John Mark. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And after about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he has promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which they read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." It's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. What a beautiful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In last week's passage, Luke recorded the beginning of Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journey among the Gentiles, a work which the Holy Spirit had prepared them both for by bringing them together in ministry among the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch of Syria and setting them apart for this mission by his own calling and leading them to begin on Barnabas's own home island of Cyprus. The Holy Spirit having also led them across the island, proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews as they went, concluding by the Spirit's filling of Paul for the judgment of a Jewish magician, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, and the Spirit's conversion of a Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, along with, we may be sure, a host of others across the island. And we may be certain of this due to Barnabas and John Mark's return journey to Cyprus near the end of Acts 15, whose purpose, Luke records, was to visit and encourage the churches on Cyprus, presumably those that had been planted during their first missionary journey. And here, as from the beginning of his account, the dominant theme which Luke brings out through this entire episode and onwards is the Spirit's work through the church to spread the gospel through the preaching of the Word of God, what later would be described by Paul as the message of Christ and Him crucified. The same work described by Peter in Acts 2 as being accomplished in accordance with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, wherein Jesus was delivered, crucified, and killed by the hands of lawless men. And here in our passage this morning, we've before us Paul's first recorded sermon delivered to the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, which presents in great detail just what Paul understood by Christ and Him crucified. And this Antioch of Pisidia is not to be confused with the Antioch of Syria from which Barnabas and Paul began their journey. Antioch, Syria is located down in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Antioch, Pisidia is located in the central region of Asia Minor, far to the west. And the Holy Spirit, having led them here via the port city of Perga, which lies on the south central coast of Asia Minor, about 175 miles northwest of the capital city of Paphos, on the island of Cyprus where they came from, they now reach Perga. And you may have noticed in verse 13 of our passage that following the events on Cyprus, Luke's description of the group changes somewhat. The group, which he initially defined as Barnabas and Saul, assisted by John Mark, he now simply refers to as Paul and his companions, which up to their arrival in Perga still included John Mark. And granted, it is a small but significant feature of Luke's record by which he underlines a significant change within the group, a shifting of the spotlight, if you will, upon the man who will become the Spirit's primary vessel at this time for the spreading of the gospel among the Gentiles. And interestingly, the most prolific author of the New Testament canon, to whom no less than 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament are readily attributed. And at any rate, this signals that the dynamics of the group have changed. And considering Paul's later opposition to John Mark accompanying him on a second missionary journey, these changes may well be behind John Mark's departure to Jerusalem now. At any rate, despite John Mark's family connections to Barnabas and whatever personal ambitions for missions he may have had, this journey proves to be a work for which the Holy Spirit has not prepared him. While it will become clear in Acts 15 that Paul treats his departure rather severely, we may be comforted to know that they do appear to have been reconciled by the writing of Paul's final letter to Timothy. Most likely the last letter Paul ever writes from prison in Rome, interestingly, with Luke at his side, wherein he writes for Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, because he is very useful to me for ministry. But for now, it is Paul and his one companion, Barnabas, who set out from the port city of Perga on the south central coast of Asia Minor to travel due north, nearly 100 miles to Antioch of Pisidia, where they encounter the synagogue, or a Jewish population, and they enter a synagogue on the Sabbath day and sit down. And from the very beginning of the Spirit's work at Pentecost, if you recall, the presentation of Jesus and his gospel has been presented as the fulfillment of Judaism. Hence, it was fitting that its proclamation be first among the Jews in Jerusalem before spreading out to the ends of the earth. And likewise, we see a similar pattern in the Spirit's leading of Paul and Barnabas, proclaiming the gospel wherever the Spirit led them, first among the Jews in their synagogues, before turning to the Gentiles, which is precisely the pattern we see in our text this morning. For more than merely being associated with Judaism, Judaism is the foundation upon which Christianity stands. And as Paul and Barnabas' actions of attending synagogue worship services, as well as their intention to be there and to proclaim the gospel therein, makes it abundantly clear that there is no radical dispensational divide between Judaism and Christianity, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But rather, what we find in Scripture and by their actions and words is but the progressive fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles alike, having reached their culmination in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And having participated in the first half of the synagogue worship, having sat through the reading of the law and the prophets, there came a period of the service wherein it was customary to hear a word of encouragement. And the rulers of the synagogue reached out to Paul and Barnabas that if they had something to say to the people, they needed to say it at this time. And now this would seem to be a perfect time for one whose name means son of encouragement to share the gospel, but it's not Barnabas, but Paul who stands to address the people. And interestingly enough, having been commanded to speak, Paul both begins and ends his sermon by commanding the people to listen. And between these imperatives, we encounter what Paul understands as the sum of God's Word, culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he understands as Christ and him crucified. And he begins in verse 17 with the promise made to Abraham. Paul calls the people's attention first to the law of Moses, to Torah, to Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and therein of God's choosing Israel, of God's exalting them, bringing up their fathers out of Egypt, putting up with them in the wilderness. All of these things, Paul says, God did. Then Paul continues on into the book of Israel's history, beginning with Joshua, where God leads their fathers into the land that he had promised to Abraham, wherein God judged and God destroyed the nations of the Canaanites before them. Again, Paul says, God did this. And continuing on to the books of Israel's history, Paul moves further along into the period of the judges, and then Samuel the prophet, and then Kings, wherein Paul emphasizes how God gave their fathers judges, and God gave their fathers kings, and God further removed kings such as Saul, and raised up kings such as David, through whom God chose to even further reveal the details of his promise to Abraham, declaring, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. A man from whose offspring God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, according to the promise going all the way back to Genesis 12 made to Abraham. The one of whom God spoke through the prophet Isaiah some 800 years before his birth, who would be preceded by the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." An Elijah figure of whom God further spoke through the prophet Malachi some 400 years before his birth, a messenger who would prepare the way before me, says the Lord. This messenger being none other than John the Baptist, whom appeared in the wilderness in the early AD 30s, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, testifying, as Paul states, "I am not the Messiah, I am not the Christ. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And through all of this, Paul proclaims to the people within the synagogue, to the sons of Abraham, that is, to the Jews, and all of those present who fear God, including both proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had fully converted to Judaism, and Gentile God-fearers who worshiped the one true God and had yet not committed to circumcision. He proclaims to the whole bunch, and he unites them in the whole one group. It is to us, Paul says, that this word of salvation was sent. Again, God being the active agent in all of this. Furthermore, due to an ignorance of who Jesus was, and a failure to understand the prophets, the majority of the Jews living in Jerusalem, along with their rulers, fulfilled these very scriptures by condemning Jesus, as we have already noted. This too, also according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as it is written, wherein he was crucified, killed, and laid in a tomb, dead, just as it had been written about him. And God raised him from the dead, thus fulfilling what God had promised long ago to Israel's fathers during the first century, to their children, now fulfilling it, just as it was written. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, as well as the fulfillment of the holy and sure blessings of David, specifically as David sang in Psalm 63, "My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And more, some 400 years after David's rule is confirmed by God through the prophet Jeremiah, some 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, when the Lord further revealed that the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will be secure, dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. That is his name by which his people will call him: our righteousness. Thus Paul declares this person is Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, God's Holy One, whom he did not allow to see corruption, himself a righteous branch of David, who now reigns with absolute authority in heaven and over earth to judge the living and the dead, through whom both the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. In other words, for those who believe, their sins are forgiven, and they are clothed in the righteousness, not of their own, but a righteousness that comes not from the law, but from faith in Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness imputed to them who believe, of whom they rightly call the Lord is my righteousness. The verb freed here being passive in voice, meaning that the action being freed is an action that happens to those who believe. It's not an action that they do. This happens to them when they believe. Another interesting literary note concerning every reference to Scripture in Paul's sermon here, describing where he describes it as having been written or of God having spoken. These references always appear in the perfect tense, which is used to describe past actions that continue to have ongoing effects. In other words, what Paul is saying about Scripture is that though it was written in the past, it has ongoing effects today. This was true in AD 46 when Paul first gave this sermon, in AD 60 when Luke recorded it in Acts, and today in 2019 and forever on into eternity. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The gospel remains forever. The good news of the decree and the work of God through Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and ultimately glorification remains forever. Something that happened in the past that has ongoing effects. As Paul will later describe to the church in Rome, since we have been justified, that is, made righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Doesn't that sound like David? My whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. The sure and true promises of David, fulfilled in Christ, lived by His people who believe, who accept by faith the gospel. Not because of our righteousness, not because of what we do, but because of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a faith by which we wholeheartedly believe and confess the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. That is His name. And what a nice and joyous way to end a sermon, if only Paul had stopped here at verse 39. But this is not where Paul stops in his sermon. His words of encouragement for the people of the synagogue and for us here today go on a little bit further. Rather, he takes his cue again from Scripture. That is, that which has been spoken by the prophets in the past, you see, also has ongoing effect. Specifically, a warning against unbelief that leads to scoffing and a rejection of the work in which God is now at work, the work in which He has always been at work, the work that occurred in the past and has ongoing effects, the gospel. Even now, in the work of the Holy Spirit working through His church as witnesses of the gospel, a warning against scoffing at them. rejecting their message contemptuously. A rejection of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness by faith, which Paul has described here as God's work of fulfilling all that He promised to the Jews and through the Jews to the Gentiles through His work of Christ and Him crucified. This is it. This is the last word right here, the gospel. And that's why I believe the warning is so critical. Be aware, behold, be astounded, be destroyed. No less than four imperatives in two verses. It's a very strong warning. You see, salvation from beginning to end, as Paul has described, is a work of God. Beginning to end. It is not known, nor does it come by way of human reasoning, internal discovery, meditation, or personal experience, but by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and the revelation of the Word of God in our minds, which He Himself, as the Spirit of God, inspires and gives through His church. By which all who believe it know and confess that Jesus, the Lord, is my righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You so much for Your gospel, for Your work even before the foundations of the world. You decreed Your Word. You decreed Your people to be saved. Your Son agreed to come and save us. Your Spirit to come and perfect us, sanctify us, and preserve us all through this life, and to lead us to You. And Lord, You have been true to Your promises all along. They are true and they are sure. We thank You for Your promises revealed to us in the Scriptures, promises to Abraham, to David, and even now to us through Christ. Father, help us to believe. Help us to put away sin. Help us to remove the pollution from us, that we might draw close to You, trust in You, and know You from now and evermore as our righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.